Christ Church, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, and please stand with me for the reading of God's Word, Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, and to the end of the chapter. Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 24, as we continue our study through this marvelous book. Therefore, Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have, more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them off so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God, the God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our fathers, we come to this chapter once again here in Daniel chapter 2. We ask for your wisdom, since you are the God who gives wisdom. We ask for it. And we pray you'd help us to understand not only what this means, but how we are to live in the light of it. O Lord, drive us to Christ, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The book of Daniel, we've been learning, is about the eventual and ultimate triumph of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Daniel is about. The eventual and ultimate triumph of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Earthly kingdoms will rise and fall, but the kingdom of God will outlast them all. Many of you here this morning are history buffs. Think about all of the great kingdoms throughout history. The seemingly indestructible power of earthly rulers and kingdoms that have reigned throughout history. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, that we've been considering over the last few weeks. What about the great pharaohs of Egypt? How about the mighty young Alexander the Great of Greece, or the seemingly untouchable Caesars and emperors of Rome? How about the powerful czars of Russia, or the great and expansive kingdoms of France and Spain and England? We haven't even mentioned all of the powerful kingdoms of the Far East. All of these great empires have something in common. They were great, and then they were not. They were great, and then they were not. If you were sitting there in the first or second century in Rome and considering the expansiveness of the Roman Empire and the powerful armies that were having their way with nations very, very far from the heart of their empire in Rome, you would think, you look around at the architecture and the power and the prestige and the glory and the armies and think, there is no way this could ever end. And yet we know that Rome was sacked. Everything changes with these earthly empires. They were great, and then they were not. They rose to glory and world dominance for a season, and then they fell. If I may say so, it's one reason why, as Reformed Protestants, we have never wanted to mix politics and religion from the pulpit. We never want to confuse our identities when it comes to being American or being a Christian. We gather here on the Lord's Day as representatives of another kingdom, the kingdom of God. We may happen to be Americans, or if you hold a passport and some other citizenship, you maybe happen to be from some other nation. But we are not here first and foremost as Americans, hence we don't do the Pledge of Allegiance at the beginning of the service. We come here as Christians, blood-bought Christians in union with Jesus. And whether you are from Pakistan or from Australia or from America, when we gather together, wherever it is on this earth, to worship God, we worship Him as His children. These kingdoms, they rose and they fell. But along the way, all along the way, God was and is growing His kingdom. All along the way, all throughout history, God is fulfilling His sovereign purposes in history. All along the way, He has been proving His faithfulness to His covenant promises, that He will redeem a people for Himself, and He shall reign forever and ever and ever in a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Don't you love the call to worship we had this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 20-29, that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Notice we are receiving this kingdom. We are not earning the kingdom. We are not working our way into the kingdom. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, let us worship, what? In reverence and awe. Because we are objects of grace. We are objects of mercy. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, like the kingdoms of this world. And so let us worship Him in reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the message of Daniel. And really, it's the message of the entire Bible, isn't it? And it's a message that instills encouragement and peace and hope for the people of God, especially in times of trouble. Not only personal trouble, but familial trouble and perhaps national troubles. We don't know what the future holds when it comes to our nation that we love. With all of its warts and all of its stains and all of its sins, we love our country. I love our country. But you know, my confidence is not in politicians, even ones I may vote for and think a lot of. My confidence is not in earthly kingdoms that are passing. In fact, I feel pity for those who put their confidence in earthly rulers and kingdoms, because they come and they go, and they can never ultimately deliver on their promises, especially when their promises start moving away from building roads and bridges to fulfilling our dreams and hopes and everything that we could ever want. Is it bad to quote Napoleon Dynamite? You remember when Pedro was wanting to be the next student body president, and at the end of his very boring speech, he said, "Vote for me, and all of your wildest dreams will come true." But you know, we hear a version of that. We hear a version of that from our politicians, from our leaders. And it will never deliver. It may get them elected, but it will never, ever deliver. But our sovereign Heavenly Father will deliver. He will not fail His people. He will not fail His people. And His purposes, though mysterious, though sometimes clandestine to the human eye, they will never go unfulfilled. So before we even begin to unpack the text, dear Christian, take fresh courage this morning. Take fresh courage this morning. God loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. He makes great and precious promises of the gospel to you and to your children. And He will never fail you. The kingdom of God that you are a member of by grace through faith will last forever. We know the kingdoms of this world will not. And you know, Daniel believed this. And you know how we know Daniel believed this? Because of the way that he acted, because of his behavior, the way that he responded to what was going on around him, which was very troubling. And his faith moved him to act with great trust and courage in what was, humanly speaking, an impossible situation. You remember from last week that chapter 2 opened with King Nebuchadnezzar's bad dream. But it was not an ordinary bad dream. It was a vision from God, and he knew it. And so he summoned all of the wise men, these magicians and sorcerers and enchanters and wise men, and he demands that they not only interpret the dream, but that they tell him what the dream was. Some commentators think that Nebuchadnezzar can't remember exactly what the dream was, but he was disturbed by it. I don't think that. I think actually he wanted to know because he thought that these guys always told him what they wanted to hear. And most of the time, Nebuchadnezzar was okay with that, having his yes men tell him whatever he wanted to hear. He was normally okay. But on this occasion, he wanted to know what the dream meant. He didn't want to hear them telling him a bunch of nothing. He wanted to know exactly what this dream meant. So he said, "If you are all that you say you are, you magicians and sorcerers and enchanters, don't just tell me what the dream means. Tell me the dream itself." And if they were not able to tell Nebuchadnezzar the dream and its interpretation, then the king would kill them all. It was a harsh judgment, and one from which he would not relent. Nebuchadnezzar's men could not deliver, saying in verse 11 that no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. It's a wonderful little moment in this conversation where we can say, oh, we have a God who draws near to us and who reveals himself to us in the person of his Son, the one who became flesh. So the decree went out to kill all the wise men, Daniel and his three friends included. What did Daniel do? He immediately went to his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the ones who were given a new name by the Babylonians, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But here they are called by their Jewish names that have within the name these markers that point towards the Hebrew God, Yahweh. And he asked them, Daniel asked them, to cry out to God for mercy and to reveal the dream to them. Their prayers were answered. The one true God, the blessed God of heaven, gave Daniel a vision revealing the dream and its interpretation. What does Daniel do? He takes a moment to give praise and thanksgiving to God. I'm sure if the group probably didn't want him to go on and on in this prayer, since things were bad and that the order had already been given to kill all of the magicians and wise men and sorcerers that could not respond to the king's request. But here Daniel prays to God, glorifying him for his sovereign purposes and his divine wisdom and might. We unpacked that prayer last week, and this brings us to the second half of chapter 2. And I've divided this section under three headings. And we're going to first of all look at, if you're taking notes, the fruit of sincere faith, humility and deflection. The fruit of sincere faith, humility and deflection. Friends, if anything characterizes a person who has been born again, a person who is united to Christ, it's humility. It's humility. A man or a woman or a boy or a girl who is always wanting to defend themselves and to push away any sort of criticism and to walk in pride, that person ought to question, no matter what their profession is in terms of faith in Christ, they should question whether it is they know the Lord. Humility is what it means to be a Christian. Not perfect humility. We can't be perfect this side of heaven. But we will know a measure of humility. Before we see Daniel's humility in these verses, verses 24 through 30, we are shown Arioch's prideful and opportunistic behavior. Arioch being the chief of the guards, of Nebuchadnezzar's guards, the chief officer. Look with me at verses 24 and 25 again. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch, now look at what happens here. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles of Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." Okay, circle the letter I there. I found him. I found the person who's going to help you, O king. Arioch did not find Daniel. It was the other way around. Daniel found him. Nebuchadnezzar's captain of the guard deceitfully put himself forward. He wanted credit. He wanted attention. He wanted recognition for helping to solve this mammoth problem. And this is the way of the world, isn't it? This is the way of the world. Ian Duguid, commentator, states this, quote, "Pass as much of the blame for your failures onto other people and claim as much credit as you can for other people's success." It's the way of the world. But this way was not the way of Daniel. It should not be our way either. Look at the contrast with Daniel. Look with me again at verse 26. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven. Should underline that. There is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all of the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Friends, if ever there was a time to take the credit, if ever there was an opportunity to bask in the glory, it was here. Daniel knew the dream. He could give the interpretation. He was saving dozens, perhaps even hundreds of lives. He was the hero, right? He deserved the praise, right? Well, Daniel didn't think so. Why is that? Because he possessed true humility. True humility can only be had by those who are walking humbly with God. Any expression of humility in this life that is divorced from a submissive relationship with Almighty God is the world's version of humility. It is false humility because it is always living in autonomy to God. This is true humility. He knew that the knowledge he was sharing and the gifts he was exercising were from above. And so he gave glory to whom glory was rightly due. He gave glory to God. He deflected the glory from himself to his Lord. Again, in verse 28, he said, no man can do this, but there is a God in heaven. No man can do this. And he's putting Nebuchadnezzar in his place, even as he says this, in the throne room. No man can do this, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And then in verse 30, again, he deflects the glory, saying, it's not because of my wisdom. It's not because of something I have, but because God has revealed it to me. This is so central. We've been celebrating Reformation 500. This is central to Reformation theology. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory for this great salvation that you have accomplished and I have added nothing to. If I've given anything to it, it's been my sin. But, O God, you have given me your grace. And this display of Christian humility that Daniel shows here is so refreshing because it is so rare. It is so rare. If we are not blaming others for our sins or for our issues or for our problems, we are not taking the blame ourselves. If we are not blaming others, we are not taking blame ourselves. We're just sort of leaving it out there for everybody else to figure out. This humility is so refreshing because it is so rare. And it's wonderful to witness this kind of Christ-centered, God-exalting humility in the midst of our culture. I saw it this week in a place I didn't expect to see it. There was an interview going on. It was a game I didn't watch. Maybe Hans was flipping through the channels, I don't know, but it was Thanksgiving Day. We're watching a little football and eating my eighth piece of pie. And there was an interview of a phenom freshman basketball player from Duke. It was really hard for me to say something nice about Duke at all this morning, but here I go. So one of these players who's a freshman phenom, he's asked this question after the game. Now, tell me, you know, how did you do it? And what did you feel like when you did this or that? And kind of going on and exalting him. And he says, they gave the microphone to him. He said, well, the first thing I want to say is that I want to give all the glory and the praise to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because without him, I would not be here today. And I looked over at Hans, and Hans looked at me and said, I heard him say that last time he was interviewed too. It was so refreshing. And you know, I don't believe that in whatever profession you're in, if you get put on the camera or are in an interview, that you always have to make some explicit outward statement. I don't think that. But it is, I will say, more and more refreshing to hear that kind of thing because of how bold the world has become and our culture has become in their sin and in their exalting of wickedness. I think it is time now, even more than ever, that we open our mouths and give public testimony and witness to the truth and the beauty and the glory and the majesty of our risen Savior. Why not? Why not? It was glorious. It was glorious to see this testimony. Rather than bask in the glory, he wanted to deflect it. He wanted to deflect it. He wanted it to bounce off of him and to be shown where it ought to be shown, to the Lord, the God who deserves all the glory. It was a beautiful display of humility. Ian Duguid says this about humility, quote, humility, the perspective that sees our own size rightly in comparison to the surpassing greatness of our God. The perspective that sees our own size rightly in comparison to the surpassing greatness of our God. You see, humanistic philosophy, secularism, it sees us as standing over God. It sees us as big and God as small. When in reality, all men are like grasshoppers in the presence of God. We are nothing in his presence. All of the kings of the earth, Psalm 2, raise their fists in rebellion to the Lord, and the Lord laughs from heaven. The perspective that sees our own size rightly in comparison to the surpassing greatness of our God. We, in our secular culture, are more likely to cast judgment upon God than we are to sit under his judgment and to believe that he knows best. But Daniel showed humility, the humility of Christ. And we must ask ourselves, is this our first reaction to praise? Is this our first reaction to praise? You know, when people ask about Christ Church, I say a lot of different things. I say it's a healthy church. It's a church that travels on Thanksgiving. No, I'm just kidding. It's a church that is unified. There are no factions. There's no one's angry. No one's bitter. It's been like this for 4.5 years. I praise God for that. There are many, many more things I could say about Christ Church. But one thing I often say is we have an extraordinary church filled with extraordinarily talented and gifted people. I'm just amazed at the giftedness of this flock and the things that the people in this flock members are involved in and the impact on the culture that people in this flock are making. But what comes with considerable gifts is considerable praise from the world. How do you respond to that? Are we quick to take the credit and to bask in the praise of others? Are we offended when people stop praising us? Or when they choose not to praise us? The answer to this question reveals two things. It reveals where your heart is, and it reveals what your identity is in. We know we have an identity problem when it bothers us that people aren't praising us. Or when we bask in the praise of others rather than deflect it to the the goodness and the glory of our God. Let's ask the Lord for growth in this sincere humility, the chief of Christian graces. And isn't it true that when we keep our eyes on the cross, we cannot help but be humble? You know, there are like 100 reasons we come to the Lord's table every Sunday. Like 100. I'm not going to go through all of them now. Just one. One of them is that the cross keeps us humble. And when we go to the table and we break the bread together, we are reminded of the greatness of our sin and the glory of the cross and the grace of God. The depths of our sin and the depths of the mercy and the love and the grace of God for us. And so let us keep our eyes on the cross. Secondly, the second point is that temporal kingdoms, second heading, temporal kingdoms and the ultimate reign of Jesus Christ, verses 31 through 45. Temporal kingdoms and the ultimate reign of Jesus Christ. Here we have the description and interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Many come to this section doing more speculating than exegeting. They're doing more speculating than actually asking the question, what is the point of this chapter? And so they miss the point of the passage. That is the point that unlike earthly kingdoms that will come and go, the kingdom of God and of his Christ will last forever. That's the point of this passage. Daniel describes this metallic monster in verse 31. He describes this image as mighty, as exceedingly bright, and as frightening. Notice how he describes this metallic monster as made of the head was of fine gold, the chest and arms were made of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Three things we should notice here about this description of these powerful earthly kingdoms. The first one is this: the magnificence dissipates. The magnificence dissipates. Notice the metals. They decrease in value from the head down to the feet. Do you notice that? They decrease in value. Gold to silver to bronze to iron and a mixture of iron and clay. And then secondly, the metals go from soft metals to hard metals. And here, I believe, we learn something of the downward spiral of humanity throughout history. Things do not get better. They get worse. Things do not get better. They get worse. So our optimism and our confidence should not be primarily in humanity or in social or medicinal progress, but rather in the Lord. That's part of the point here. Think about where Daniel and his companions and others who are have been exiled from Jerusalem, think about what's going on in their lives, their circumstances. They've been pulled away from their homeland. They're away from the temple. They're in a land where idols are worshipped, and so they feel alone and in many ways abandoned. And this book of Daniel is to remind them of the covenant faithfulness of God, and that they cannot put their confidence in political power or earthly kingdoms, but they should put their confidence in the Lord and in his growing kingdom. So we need to ask again, where is our confidence this morning? Is it in American democracy? Is it in foreign diplomacy? Is it in military might? Well, the psalmist said, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. You know, if you've read some of Martin Lloyd-Jones and his preaching, you'll know that he is constantly referring to the way that there was this growing optimism in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. And it took two world wars with over 100 million people slaughtered to bring people to a place we are now, which is a very much a postmodern age. where people just say, what really matters? Is there even any truth to life at all? Is there anything which holds it all together? But we do see with these world wars and other wars, and with modern terrorism, and with the sexual revolution, and with the prevalence of internet pornography, that things really are getting worse. Things really are getting worse. But we can still have optimism in the midst of it when we look to the Lord. One of my old professors, Dale Ralph Davis, put it this way: true optimism comes from an indestructible kingdom, not from a defunct but deified historical process. True optimism comes from an indestructible kingdom, not from a defunct but deified historical process. Earthly rulers, they want us to believe that things can only get better. And half the time they're saying that, they're trying to get elected, right? I thank God for earthly governments that protect us and that do the right thing. But I'm also, what you're hearing this morning from me is we cannot put our ultimate trust in them. There were five kingdoms mentioned. Only two of them are mentioned specifically in this text. The first one, of course, is Babylon. Look at verses 36 through 38. We have Nebuchadnezzar being named personally, and it says that the God of heaven has made him a great ruler, and you are the head of gold, it says. But then look at verse 39. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and then a third kingdom. This phrase over and over again in this text: after you, and after this, and after you. What's being reinforced here? That the earthly kingdom shall not always be here. And there have been many who have guessed about who these kingdoms were, and it's very likely, most agree, that that first kingdom, of course, is Babylon, its name. Then we have Medo-Persia and Greece as those next two kingdoms, and then the fourth kingdom being Rome. And what do we know about all of these in this great metallic monster? They have feet of clay. They have feet of clay. They are all temporary. And then there is the kingdom of God. In verse 45, we are told about a stone that is cut from the mountain without human hands, and we must know that that stone is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the stone that judges the nations at his return. And he defeats all of his enemies. Look with me at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, for a moment. Luke chapter 20. And beginning in verse 9. And Jesus began to tell the people this parable: a man planted a vineyard and let out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." When the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." This stone in Daniel 2 is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will break to pieces this great image representing the kingdoms of this world. That is the point of this text. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the stone that destroys all his and our enemies and establishes the kingdom of God. But counterintuitively, he does not do it through military might. He does it by his death on the cross. That's how he defeats his enemies. You notice in the parable there, all these who were brought in to declare the landholder's will, and the tenants sent them away and beat them and so forth, treated them shamefully. But the heir, he was killed. They took him outside the vineyard and they killed him. This is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that one whom they killed becomes the stone that will bring judgment. Daniel and his friends, they looked forward. They anticipated joyfully this rock. And we look back to this rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look forward to the coming of this rock in his second coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do so walking in humility and the fear of the Lord as sojourners and strangers in a land full of idols. Isn't that how we are to understand ourselves, friends? When we study the book of Daniel, when we think about the life of Daniel and his three friends, we are reminded that we too live in a land full of idols, with a philosophy, an ethos of life that is always coming at us through myriad media and education and various things. And we need to remember whose we are and who we are in this secular culture and idolatrous culture. And this leads us to the final point, very briefly, that we do have life in Babylonian culture. Look at verse 46 with me, back in Daniel 2. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. The first thing we should notice here is that Nebuchadnezzar offered offerings and incense to Daniel. It's the natural thing to do in that pagan culture, is to worship Daniel. And by the way, he wanted to worship and give offerings to someone whom he still had control over. And it's exactly what we do with idols. We human beings, we as sinners, we want to have things that we can control, that we don't need to submit ourselves unto. And so we create gods that we then can control, and that we remain autonomous in relation to. But you see, it's all different when you're a Christian, because you surrender all autonomy and you give yourself fully and wholly to the Lord by his grace. Nebuchadnezzar worshipped Daniel, and he gave, you know, he did talk about God, but we see the way he works. And we know by his later behavior that Nebuchadnezzar was not giving true worship to God. Secondly, we notice that Daniel was rewarded greatly, and so were his friends. They were given important positions in the Babylonian government, and you know, they didn't reject these positions. They took these positions. They didn't see it as a sin to serve in this Babylonian culture, but they did so for the glory of God. In Jeremiah 29, 5 through 7, the people of God are commanded in exile. It says, quote, Jeremiah 29, 5 through 7, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." There's a lot going on here we won't take time to talk about, but here's the point. Flourish, Christian, where God has planted you. Flourish where God has planted you. Live your lives to the glory of God where he has put you. Humbly use the gifts God's given you for his glory. Whatever he has called you to do, whatever that calling may be, do it as unto the Lord for his glory in this culture. Don't become a part of the sinful aspects of our culture. Reject that, but live for the glory of God in the culture and make an impact. And any success you have and any cultural influence the Lord gives you, deflect the glory to God. Be a witness for him. Give him the glory where glory is due. Don't get caught up in the world's ways. Don't live by the ethics of the kingdoms of this world, but live by the ethics of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. By doing so, by doing what I have just described, you will be seeking the welfare and blessing of the city. Your godliness, your willingness to point people to the truth, your love for the Savior, your deflection of the glory to God will seek the welfare and blessing of the city. So, beloved, seek first the kingdom of God. First, by abiding in Christ, holding on to him, the one who lived, died, and rose again for your salvation, the rock, which is Jesus. Hold on to him, abide in him, and in him walk in humility and glorify God in your calling. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this text. Lord, there's enough material here for 10 sermons. We pray that this brief time in this text would yield great fruit. We pray that we would cling tightly to Christ, that like Daniel, we would deflect the glory away from ourselves to the one who deserves all the praise, who is worthy. And we thank you for the rock that is Christ. We pray that we would be living stones in the temple, faith placed solely upon Christ and his righteousness alone for our redemption. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to please stand as we sing together, Jesus Shall Reign.